to go. Okay. A little bit strange this morning for me as far as bringing the word. It's going to be kind of part history lesson, and we'll end up with a parable. And I've been really fascinated studying the different tabernacles, the tabernacle of Moses, of David, Temple of Solomon. And I'm going to try to bring a brief synopsis, and it does lead to a point. The challenge always being not the synopsis part, but the brief part. And hopefully that you won't be falling asleep during this. But I find it just fascinating studying how the presence of God was with the people of Israel. And let's start with Moses. A year after they came out of after the first Passover and they're in the wilderness, they erected the tabernacle of Moses. And this was important because you remember when Moses went up the mountain for 40 days, what did the people do? They built golden calves. The people needed a visible reminder of God's presence being with them. And that's what the tabernacle provided. You had, you know, different parts. We don't have time to go into it this morning. But in the one part I want to talk about is that the where the presence of God is, the Ark of the Covenant. And this was an acacia wood chest overlaid with gold. And there's God's presence was there. And you know, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, so the sins of the people would be forgiven. The pillar of fire and the cloud were over the tabernacle and would lead the people when they were to move. So this was a way of letting people know that God's presence was there and how he was guiding them. The Ark of the Covenant, three parts of that I just want to briefly touch on. You had the first is a golden pot of manna. And, you know, to me, we can really understand the presence of God just by looking at these types, the symbolism here. Jesus said in John 6, he said, "I am the manna from heaven." So when it's talking about the golden pot of manna that was a part of the Ark of the Covenant, it's not simply talking about food, certainly not talking about doctrines or teachings. It's talking about the living word of Christ and being fed by that word. Second part was the rod of Aaron that budded. And you can read about that in Numbers 17. The people were being rebellious, and God had to demonstrate where his authority was. He was with Aaron, and Aaron's was the only rod that budded, bore fruit. And so when we talk about the presence of God, again, it's talking about where God's authority, true authority, is. Third part had to do with the golden tablets. And you say, well, does that mean the law? I think really it's referring to the covenant that God made with Israel. Read Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It talks about God, the covenant that God wanted with his people. "You'll be a kingdom of priests unto me." Now, the tablets of stone may represent God's law and commandments, but what he was really after was that covenant relationship. These are all a part of the ark, all a part of God's presence. So the Ark of the Covenant, Moses' tabernacle, continued on as they went into the new land. And you read about it. It's there in Joshua and Judges. And a change occurs when David comes on the scene. Now, in the book of Judges, you remember Israel was defeated by the Philistines in battle. And so they come up with this idea, well, let's take the ark with us. That's always worked well for us. We'll go out to battle with the ark, and surely God will give us the victory. Only problem was they didn't ask God. So they took the ark out. They got soundly defeated. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel. That lasted for a while, and the ark being with the Philistines didn't do them a whole lot of good. And they finally, there's a lot of history here. We just don't have time this morning. You can read about that in Samuel. But the ark goes back to Israel. And it actually was in one person's house for 20 years. David becomes king. And one of the first things he wants to do, he says, we've got to get the ark back home here in Jerusalem. He brings the ark back. Now, why is this important? The tabernacle of Moses is in Gibeon. David doesn't bring the ark there. He brings it to Jerusalem on Mount Zion. He builds a new tent. This is called the Tabernacle of David. And where the primary focus of the tabernacle of Moses had to do with sacrifice, This tabernacle has to do with worship. Amen. David was a man of passion, a man after God's own heart. He loved God. His tabernacle was a physical expression of what he was feeling on a heart level. The priests would minister 24 hours a day, different shifts. Worship went on all the time. This tabernacle lasted about 40 years. What I find interesting with this is this was not really permitted by the law. First of all, the ark isn't with the tabernacle of Moses. And it's not that David said, okay, no more burnt offerings. We don't offer any more animal sacrifices. He did do sacrifices. He honored the law of God. But you read Psalm 51, and David says, God, I know you're not after burnt offerings and sacrifices. I know what you want. It's a contrite heart, broken spirit. David obeyed the law, but he knew that God was after something else. And so you have during the time of David this worship going on. You know, the tabernacle of Moses, if you read about it, it's very tedious reading, but everything was built to specification, what God wanted, every little thing. Tabernacle of David, we don't know what it was built with, probably just a tent. No one knows how big it was. All we know is the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle, and with the Ark, the mercy seat. It was about worship. It wasn't about the physical building. It was about David's heart to God. Okay, let's move forward. Time of Solomon, when that temple was built. And, of course, that was built with just great beauty, great expense. The Ark of the Covenant was moved into the Temple of Solomon. And you think if this was just a beautiful building, it says the priests could not even stand to minister because the glory of God would fill the house in such a great way. So this goes up to 587 BC, and you know what happened then? Israel goes into captivity. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. I believe that's the last we hear about the tabernacle of Moses, in fact, even the ark. And after 70 years of captivity, Israel people start to go back to their own land. And what is one of the first things they're called to do? Why are they going back? There's a vision to rebuild the temple. And so the temple is actually rebuilt at a bigger size than what Solomon built. You remember it said those that knew the old temple would weep when they saw the new? Why is that? Because they remember the glory of God filling it. You could rebuild the building, but you can't replace glory, God's presence. And so they rebuild the temple, and two of the prophets that were speaking during this time were Haggai and Zechariah. If you look at Haggai chapter 2, it says the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And I used to always look at that and think, well, Haggai is trying to encourage them, saying, come on, guys, because they were being hassled by the nations around them. Let's rebuild the temple. The glory here is going to be greater than it was in the former temple. But was it? I don't read about that. Of course, the temple went through a lot of other different changes. And you remember what happened? AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed. In the time of Jesus, he goes in the temple and he says, you've made my father's house of prayer a den of thieves. So I don't think the temple carried a whole lot of glory. What the prophet was speaking about was not a physical a building that would carry a greater glory. He was speaking about us. So if you look at that, now this is kind of an overview. The tabernacle of Moses, we don't need to see that again. Read the book of Hebrews. That was all pointing to Christ. And all the different parts of that tabernacle were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is a very good study of that. Temple of Solomon with all its glory, I don't think that's going to be rebuilt. I don't think we're going to see a building somewhere where God just fills it and that's the issue. But the tabernacle of David has a fulfillment in this hour. Amos chapter 9 talks about a future fulfillment for that tabernacle. James quoted that in Acts 15 during the time, this is after the outpouring, as having fulfillment in their day. Why does the tabernacle of David have relevance to us where the others do not? The others have already been fulfilled. You look at the Temple of Solomon, go to John chapter 1. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word, dwelling among us, is the same word in the Old Testament that talks about tabernacle. We are the tabernacle now to house the presence of God. That's where the glory is greater. So it's not a physical building. I know you know all this, but the tabernacle of David is still living. Why? Because God is still looking for passion. He's looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That quality is always relevant. And we can look back at the time where Israel was under the law. You look back at the Judaic law and all the rules and traditions and say, oh, we've gone beyond all that. I think we really need to be more honest and realize that we've created our own traditions and rituals. In this church age that we've been a part of, we've got all these boundaries of religion. And the same thing is being presented to us. God wants us to break out of the box of religion. And that's what the tabernacle of David is all about. Like David, he did something that wasn't scriptural, but God honored it. Why? Because David loved God so deeply. God is looking for a quality of heart in this hour of passion, of worship, devotion, that doesn't fit in the religious box. Either the Holy Spirit is going to create in us a deepening relationship with our Father, or without the Holy Spirit, we will continue to create religion. That's what human nature does. Religion becomes a substitution for God. It's the plan B. When plan A stops and the Holy Spirit's not working, plan B goes into effect. Do we need to really add to the religious landscape that's out there? I mean, isn't it enough? Aren't we oppressed enough by all that? But God is looking for people that are given over to his Spirit, where there's that relational reality. Knowing him is a deepening reality for all of us. And that's what the heart of David's all about. Now, I want to say something about this, because when we talk about, let's say, gifts of the Spirit, we realize they're supernatural. We say, God, I can't do that. It's impossible. You have to do it. But if I talk to you about your passion for God, seeking God, loving God, all of a sudden this cloud comes up of guilt. Well, yeah, I guess I could do better with that. I'm not passionate enough, right? I'm not seeking the Lord enough. Why do we assume that we can do that apart from God's grace? Talk about the gift of healing. It's a no-brainer. The grace of God has to be evident. I can't heal anything. It has to be God. But all of a sudden you think, well, God, where's that passion for you that David had? Now, we have a response to this. Of course, it involves our will, our decision. But we can't be passionate for God unless his grace is being manifest and helping us with it. We need to see that cloud of guilt just kind of disappear. And instead of feeling bad about what we're not doing, when we think about a deeper relationship with him and having that heart of David, we need to say, God, activate that by your Spirit in me. It's all in there. There's that love for you. There's that cry for you. There's that desire to just exalt you and to be totally absorbed by your presence. It's there. I need help. I can't open that up by myself. It's all contained in the seed, that seed of Christ. Peter talks about it. He says we're born of that incorruptible seed. And we look at the seed of Christ and we say, yeah, we look at different attributes of it. Let's take healing. Yeah, that seed will produce healing. God, it's something you've got to do. It's your grace. But in that seed is spiritual DNA. It's the DNA of Christ. Do we all have that spiritual seed within us? Yes. Within us, then, we have the nature that Christ had. What was his nature all about? It's not just what he did, delivering, healing, speaking the word of life. He was all about the Father. His devotion was to pleasing the Father. So in you, in that seed, is that same desire to love God with all your heart, to please God. We just need to see that seed grow within us and not assume that just by our own willpower and self-discipline, we can activate that passion. It takes the grace of God.
That seed needs to come forth. It wants to come forth. One of the scriptures is, let's see, Mark 4:26. You can read about this later. About the man that plants the seed, goes to bed, goes to sleep, wakes up, and the seed is growing.
You know, it's nothing we can produce in our own efforts, is it? The importance with the seed is what? The soil, isn't it? We don't make it grow. The seed will naturally grow, but it needs to be in that soil of our heart. And that soil is the atmosphere of faith. Hebrews 4:2 talks about how the word didn't profit them because it was not united with faith. So the seed of Christ needs to be united with the faith that we all carry in our heart. We all have that good soil. And when we're having faith and trusting God, that's all that's necessary. Now, this seems so simple. Life is so complicated. Religion is so complicated. Yet spiritual growth is wrapped up in this one parable. If you look at the sower, the seed of Christ planted where there's faith and trust in God will naturally grow. As that seed grows, the nature of Christ comes forth. There's your passion for God. There's that love for God. There's that worship that he's seeking for. You know, the verse says, I think it's in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. We look at that verse and we say, okay, God, you love me. I can see that. You gave your son for me. Now I got to love you back. Somehow we make it into about what we can do. But what that verse is really saying is he loved us. And when that reality really sits on, gets into our heart and into our thinking, when that settles in, the revelation of his love activates that same love back to the Father. It's not saying he loved me, I should love him. There's that cloud of guilt again. I should do better with this. I need to be more spiritual. Okay, all that kind of talk, self-talk that we do, has that thread of condemnation in it. It leads nowhere good. When his love is real to our heart, again, it's that seed that activates that spiritual DNA that we're carrying. Out comes the passion and love for God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Actually, I thought I was going to say a lot more about the tabernacles, but too late. We're past that point, so you're spared a lot more history. If it was interesting to you, then maybe we'll get to it another time. If not, you're lucky. Okay. Here we go. Matthew 13. This is really the thing we need to look at. And this is just talking about the seed. Now, we can say the seed represents any word that God speaks. That's that living seed. And this parable applies. But I want this morning to look at the seed of Christ that we all carry. And that seed coming forth into fruitfulness. First, he talks about, in Matthew 13, he gives the parable. And verses 18 through 23... And, of course, he explains what that's all about. You can read about this later. It's also in Luke 8. It's in different places. But, again, look at the soil being the atmosphere of faith. He says, first, the seed is thrown by the wayside, and the birds of the air come and pick it off. It's so important that when we relate to any word that God speaks or the spiritual seed of Christ that we carry, we have to come to grips with the impossibility of bearing fruit in ourselves. Otherwise, we're not going to move in faith. If you think that by your efforts you can make any word of God happen, or that you can somehow, because you're such a good person and you're so disciplined that you can make that seed grow, that's the seed being tossed to the wayside. Self-effort means you're not moving in faith. You're moving in your own strength. And anything that's outside of faith is not going to bear fruit. So I think the first thing we need to confront is when you look at that seed, when you look at the whole idea of being spiritual, and say, God, this is just impossible. Good. That's the first important step we've got to make. It is impossible for us, like Jesus said, but all things are possible with God. When it's impossible for you to do,
you're left with one choice. Either I don't believe it can happen and I walk away discouraged, or I do the only thing I can do, which is believe in God. And that's all he's looking for. Trust God. So he talks about the first thing where the seed is thrown to the wayside. He said, what does it say about that? There was not an understanding. There's not revelation. This seed of Christ, that needs to be a process of revelation that we enter into. It goes beyond mental assent, filling our mind with good teaching and doctrines. And I think we all have probably a stack of tapes now, CDs and books and all this wonderful knowledge that we carry. You can be a storehouse of knowledge and still lack revelation. Whatever you know in your mind that's not a revelation to your heart can be taken from you. You can lose it. But when we're talking about this atmosphere of faith, it's about a deepening revelation. As Paul spoke in Ephesians, having the hearts, your heart enlightened. Remember? Your heart being enlightened. What's he talking about? Having what you know in your head revealed to your heart, and there it can't be taken. Next thing he talks about, the one that seed that was sown on the rocky places. The one who hears the word immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, he falls away. No firm root. I kept thinking about that. What does that mean? Now, because of the seed, it says persecution arises. We all know what that means. You don't need me to talk very long about that. But what is this firm root? Ephesians 3 talks about being firmly rooted in his love. Amen. When we're relating to the seed of Christ, we're relating to God's input in our life. Love is that deepening root that we need to have. Yes. And as the love of God is made more real to our heart, the words that we have and that spiritual side is going deeper and deeper within us. Prophecy, I believe it's in Isaiah, you will take root downward, bear fruit upward. That's how it works. So how do we get deeper roots? Do we study more, pray more, try harder? No. God loves you. To all of us, that's too shallow of a revelation. We don't get it yet. We need to sit in his presence and say, that's a deep root that I need. I need to know your love. I need to be rooted in your love. When persecution comes, let's look at it this way. Talk about the discipline of the Lord. That has to do with some of that persecution. This word discipline is a word we'd like to run from. Why? Discipline without an awareness of love to us is punishment. And nobody wants to stick around for punishment. So if we're not rooted in love and we don't know God's love for us, he brings the discipline. And that's where there's not deep root. We run away from his presence because we fear the punishment. But when we have that awareness of his love for us, when discipline comes, it only makes us stronger. It makes things go deeper. So again, the key is if you want the strong roots, it only comes as his love becomes more real to us. The last thing we're going to look at, and this I think is a really good one, verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The worries of the world. Anxiety. You know, the whole age is anxious. How many times do we hear in the scriptures, and Jesus said it, be anxious for nothing, only believe. That atmosphere of faith is so simple. It's just believing God, who he is, and that what he says is true. And we get off into our minds, and our minds are so complicated, aren't they? And we try to analyze, and we try to figure everything out. And what happens as you're figuring life out or trying to? Anxiety begins to grow. And the more anxious we become, what we don't recognize is anxiety starts to choke out that atmosphere of faith, which the seed needs to grow. Anxiety works against your faith.
Deceitfulness of riches. It's not saying you can't be rich. Abraham was very rich, and he was a godly man. David was rich. The deceitfulness that comes with riches, becoming greedy, becoming fearful, becoming overly absorbed about things and possessions, whatever. Again, they begin to choke out that atmosphere of faith. What God is looking for is just a people that come before him and simply believe in what he's spoken. Believe that you have the seed within you. Believe that only God, in his supernatural power of the Spirit, can bring that seed to fruitfulness in your life. In that atmosphere of faith, all things of his Spirit grow and blossom. And that's where we're going to see the heart of David manifest in this hour. There's going to be an expression. And I know we've got all these churches and we've got great services and we've got wonderful songs and times of praise. I don't think yet we've seen what God is looking for. Those that worship in spirit and in truth, that's born of the seed of Christ. That is something that comes forth from our lives that is so connected to the presence of God. It's beyond the sounds we make, the songs we write. It's not something we do once a week in church, or what we call church. It's an attitude of heart that connects us with the Father. And in that attitude, we know that God is pleased with us. He's walking with us in all that we do. Very definitely, we're going to see the religious landscape give way to this passion for the Father, for the Lord that David had. We loose it. Amen. Father, bless the word to our hearts. Help us to see our place of destiny in this hour. Help us to be aware of this divine seed that we all carry. How greatly you desire this seed and the spiritual DNA to blossom forth within your people. Father, our intent is to have that atmosphere of faith for these things to take place. Amen.